Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn to this book of Haggai. And I think you probably should have received a little sheet. The sheets hopefully have been given out. Yep, great. Thank you very much. Put God first. Those three words summarize the book of Haggai. Put God first. It's number 37 in the Bible, and hopefully as we keep repeating these things, that it will help us to remember, and it's good to know our way about our Bibles and not be embarrassed in some situation. So it's number 37, and it's number 10 in the minor prophets. And there's that little diagram, that little box that we've been showing now for quite a number of weeks, and hopefully it's getting into your head. So you can see a little Haggai there in the bottom row. The book of Haggai, and I do just want to spend a moment or two just giving you a wee bit of a picture of its context, because it helps us to understand. The book of Haggai is actually different from the other minor prophets in the way that it's written. The other minor prophetic books are written almost in a kind of poetic type of style. But this is just prose, for those of you who are interested in language. It's written just kind of as it happens. It's not very poetic at all. And the other interesting thing about this book is that compared to most of the other minor prophets, that there's no statement of judgment is coming in this little book. There's nothing like that. It's actually more of a book that really calls the people to live for God and to put God first. So there's actually none of the judgment of God is about to come upon you. But it's more of a, look, you really need to be putting God first and living for him day by day. But let me say something about the where it's set in our Bibles. Now, there's a little picture there. It might take a moment for you to kind of, and you have to kind of do this to see it. Sorry about that. But can you see along the top, for example? It mentions some of these kings. There was Nebuchadnezzar, he was about whenever the people were carried off into exile. You remember, if you just look down a little bit underneath Nebuchadnezzar, that's when people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel were about. So, okay. And then the people were carried into exile, and they were there for about 70 years. Okay. They were carried away, far away to the city of Babylon. And then what happened, and if you can kind of look sideways, you can even see the date, around 536, the year 536, before the time of Jesus, a king called Cyrus. Now, he was a Persian king. We might think today of the country of Iran, and that's where he came from. And he was the Persian king, and he conquered the Babylonians. He defeated the Babylonians. And he decided that these Jewish people who had been brought from Jerusalem, he said, we're going to allow you, if you want, to go back to Jerusalem. Happy day, you might think. And indeed, some people did think that, but not all. So that happened. So what we're told, and you can read about this, we're not going to look tonight. And I'm not expecting you to know the answer to this, of course. If I was to ask you, what's book number 15 in the Bible? Well, it's actually the book of Ezra. And if you look at Ezra, I'll go forward here a couple. Ezra is kind of divided up into a couple of main sections, and right in the middle of Ezra, chapters 5 and 6, is all about the time when Haggai, the book that we're talking about tonight, was happening. But without making this overly complicated, if you were to read at the beginning of Ezra, you would read this. You would discover that whenever King Cyrus said to the Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. Again, I'm only trying to get you to think here. If somebody was to ask you, how many went back? I wonder what you would say. Well, we know the answer to that because we're told in Ezra that there were about 50,000 Jewish people decided to go back to Jerusalem. Now, there were many, many other thousands who didn't. There was an awful lot of Jewish people taken to Babylon, and of course they had multiplied and had families and all the rest of it. But we're told that there were 50,000 went back to Jerusalem. And again, to cut a long story short, one of the things that they decided to do was they said, we need to rebuild the temple. You remember, the temple had been demolished and brought to the ground, and they said, we need to rebuild the temple. And you can read about this in Ezra. They started to rebuild, but it didn't get very far. There was all sorts of opposition, and they just weren't able to do it. And a number of years passed, and I'm going to try and go back here. A number of years passed, and then you came to the time of King Darius. And it's at that time that this man, Haggai, is in Jerusalem, and he says to the people who had started to build the temple and then it all fell to the ground and it didn't get very far, he says, look, you need to be doing this again. If you do have your Bible open, actually just glance back, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Remember, I've said it's book number 15, so it's a way, go back previous to the Psalms and all of that. And there's a very interesting little verse just to try and put a couple of things together for you. Ezra chapter 5. I should have had it on the screen. I know that, but sorry, I don't have it on the screen for tonight. But if you've got Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1 says this. It says, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet. That's the next one on our list. That's the next book. Okay. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Josadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Okay. So that's a wee bit of the background, and I'm maybe in danger of too much information there at this particular stage of this particular day. What's the structure of this book? Just a word on that. Well, it's basically divided into four prophecies, all dated to the second year of King Darius. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that. You'll see the first prophecy. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see the second prophecy. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll see the third one. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll see the fourth one. And all of these happened within a four-month period. The reason we know that is because of the information we have here, and we can be very precise about it. But let me move on from that for a moment, and we'll just leave that up, and that's probably the last of the slides. In summary, what I want you to think about tonight and go home with is not so much the history, interesting as that is, but the basic message tonight is this: put God first. Put God first. And I want you to just bear in mind, you remember all these people that went back to Jerusalem? The 50,000? There were many who didn't bother going back. These were actually people, and when you think about it, these were devoted people. They wanted back to Jerusalem. They wanted back to the holy city. They wanted back to their own land. We can identify with that. They were Israelites distinguished by special devotion to the Lord. They were a choice company of people, says one commentator. Here's what somebody says about them. He says this: they were characterized, the people that went back to Jerusalem, by affection and zeal for God's house. And this is a great thing in his sight. They had faced trials and difficulties in crossing the intervening territory. And the result of all their efforts and hardships was but to bring them to a desolated land and a ruined city. So their devotion and zeal for the Lord's interests had been fully proved. There was nothing to attract them to the land and to that city, except the fact that it was God's holy land and the city that he had chosen to put his name upon. So the point here is this: these were a devoted people. These were a people who professed the name of God. So we can identify with that. Here we are tonight, many of us would describe ourselves as a devoted people, a people who love the Lord, a people who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these people had to be challenged in certain ways. And in the remaining time that I have, I just want to actually quite briefly tonight just draw to your attention some of the things that were holding these people back. So that's what I want to do. And basically there's three things here that I want to draw your attention to. And the first thing that was holding these people back was what I would describe as a hesitation and a delay. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2 and you'll see what I mean. This is what the Lord Almighty says: these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. The time has not yet come. I wonder, have you ever heard that kind of thing before? It's not just the right time to do that certain thing. Yes, there's a time coming and that needs to be done, but it's just not the right time. And here were these people who were devoted to the Lord, and what they were meant to be doing was to be building the house of the Lord, and they were just saying, well, it's just not the right time. Can I ask you tonight, brother and sister in Christ, have some of you been in danger of saying that kind of thing? God has been calling you to do something. God has been calling you to speak to somebody. God has been saying, this is what I want you to do. And for days, for weeks, dare I say maybe for a few years, you have been saying, it's just not the right time. And God's still calling you to do it. And you're still saying, yes, I will do it, but it's just not the right time. Let me also apply that to you tonight if you're maybe not where you should be spiritually. Maybe you're here tonight and you've wandered from the Lord. And the Lord speaks to you. And the Lord says you need to get back on track with the Lord. And you say, yes, Lord, that's so true, but it's just not the right time. I really do want to do that, but it's not just the right time. Or maybe you're here tonight and you have never really given your life to Christ. And the Lord speaks to you. And you say, yes, I know that I need to get right with God. I need to be converted. But it's just not the right time. I'll get it sorted down the line. and you know down the line never comes. It's like the famous story that Jesus told about this sort of thing, about the man, the farmer, who really should have known better, and he dismissed the call of God. And he says, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to build this and I'm going to sort out that. And I'm going to do all these other things. And then all of that other stuff will get sorted. And the Lord said, you fool, this night your very soul will be required of you. I'll get it sorted someday, Lord. But someday never came. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. I don't need to say much more about that, do I, folks? We were touching on that subject this morning. We've been reminded over these past days of the uncertainty of life. We've been reminded of the brevity of life, the suddenness of the call. And yet there are still multitudes who harden their hearts, think it'll never happen to them. They hesitate. They delay, they postpone, they put off to tomorrow what should be done today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And the second thing I just want to draw to your attention briefly is this. Another thing that was holding these people back is basically what I would describe as materialism. You know what materialism is. When people are taken up with things, when people are taken up with the things that they want to get, having a better house, a better car, or more gadgets, or more money in the bank, and people get consumed with these things. And it keeps them back spiritually. That's what was happening here. Again, we could go into all sorts of details, but the general picture is, look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So it's pretty obvious what Haggai's saying. These people had come back and understandably they had got themselves new houses and they were looking after themselves and we don't fault them for that. But what Haggai did fault them for was the fact that they really just focused on that. Instead of building for God and building for his house. Is it possible tonight that there's someone here and you're a genuine believer, you're saved by the grace of God, but is it possible that the going after other things, other material things, at one level, nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but actually the truth of the matter is that there is a problem because they're actually keeping you away from really going on with God. You're more interested in those things than you are actually in God. You're more interested in achieving and having and acquiring and getting the bank balance up than you really are with going on after God. Haggai challenges these people. And it's interesting, the little phrase that is repeated, verse 5. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. It's actually a phrase that's used again. You see it in verse 7 and actually over in chapter 2 and verse 18. Is that a word for someone here tonight? Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what you're doing. Stop running after those things. You cannot serve God and money, says Jesus. Stop running after all of that stuff so much and focus on running after God more. That's what Haggai is saying to these people. And he's saying it to us as well. And the third thing that was hindering these people, it's very interesting this. So there were those who were hesitating and saying, yeah, we'll do that, Lord, but not today. We'll get it sorted sometime. And then there were those who were so busy getting their bank balance up and getting their house really, really nice that they forgot about God's house. One of the other interesting things here that we notice, and we didn't actually read this because it's mentioned in chapter 2, and I want you to, if you've got your Bible, just look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 3. A very interesting thing here. Haggai 2 and verse 3, it says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land, and work, for I am with you." The very interesting thing is this. I wonder if I was to ask you, and of course, you know, you wouldn't want to put up your hand even if it was true. I wonder, have you ever said to yourself, or have you ever heard anybody say, you know, it's not quite like it used to be. I can remember the way it once was. Oh, those were the days. Have you ever heard people talk like that? I suspect you have, because we all tend to talk a wee bit like that. And it always seems, now, of course, I'm not suggesting, I'm sure there are things in the past that have been done far better than maybe they are being done today. But there can be an attitude, can't there? Oh, the glory days were all in the past. And what actually was happening here is that there were people who were saying, yeah, we remember. I remember my father, my grandfather telling me what the temple was like years ago. It was an amazing temple. And look what we're trying to do. It really doesn't compare. Have you ever been tempted to say that? Sometimes in the Christian experience, that can happen. How many lament and long for the departed glories of a past age? And sometimes this can become a real problem. And of course we think back to the great days of maybe a time of revival. Of course we can think back to the great days of maybe Reformation. We think back to the great days of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield and all of these things. And we say, oh goodness, if only we could have that again. And the truth is, we'll never have that again in that form, because that's now in the past. Yes, we can long for some of the principles of those days. But my point is this, sometimes people can be so nostalgic looking back that they never actually get up and get on with it today. That's the problem. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're a believer. And yes, I would be like the rest of you. Of course, we look back and we think of some of the great times and the glory times and the wonderful times, and we thank God for them. But today is today, 2015, and God calls us today to press on. It might not be the same as what it was in the past. And it might not even be as wonderful as what it was in the past, but at least it will be something in the present today. And that's what Haggai has to say to these people. Who of you remember this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And it didn't look very good. And that's what was keeping some of them back. So I wonder tonight, as we just try and tie this together, what is it that's keeping you back as a believer? Is it that you're hesitating? It's just not the right time to go on with God, to go on with Jesus and what he's calling me to. Maybe tomorrow will be the right time. Tomorrow never comes. Or maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's something that you're striving after and it's really become a almost little god, and it's really getting in the road of you going on with Christ. Or maybe it's a nostalgic type of thing. You keep harping on about what happened in the past instead of listening and hearing God calling you to what he wants you to do today. And the last thing that I just want you to notice is, because in all of these books, I've tried to demonstrate how, even in these Old Testament books, that we must always look at them in a Christ-centered way. We must always look at them in a Christ-centered way. Let me just read to you the last couple of verses of the book and then make a comment and then we finish. Look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, says or declares the Lord Almighty." Zerubbabel is to be the Lord's signet ring. What's that all about? Well, in the words of one of the old commentators, let me quote to you what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "Our Lord Jesus is the signet on God's right hand, for all power is given to him and derived from him. And by him the great charter of the gospel is signed and ratified, and it is in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen." Did you know that Zerubbabel is a direct descendant? He is in the line of Jesus. Did you know that? Listen carefully to what I have to say, because I had to look at it carefully myself. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, you will notice that Jesus is descended from Zerubbabel. Jesus is a descendant of Zerubbabel. Let me say something to you, and I'll have to look at this to make sure I've got it right. Zerubbabel is the great, 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 great-great-grandfather of Joseph, father of Jesus. Did you know that? Well, you know it now. And that is actually one of the things that is really interesting in this book of Haggai, that Zerubbabel is going to be like my signet ring. And without making that very complicated, the person who wore the signet ring was the person with power, the person with authority, the person who was the chosen one. And Zerubbabel, an ancestor of Jesus, a forerunner of Jesus, Zerubbabel here leads the people to build the temple. And Haggai is pointing to a day when one greater than Zerubbabel will come, who would build the temple, not made with stones or bricks or mortar, but made with people, redeemed through his blood and through his death on the cross on Calvary. And so even in some of these books, there are hidden little gems like that. Zerubbabel points us to Jesus, the great builder of the great house of God. And what's God's great house made of tonight as I finish? It's not made of bricks or mortar or wood or anything like that. It's made of people. People like you and people like me, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been saved by the grace of God, and were part of that temple that God is building. This temple made up of people from every corner of the world. And in times of sadness, as in times of happiness, we're part of the one temple. And this coming week, in a very dramatic way, as in the week that has just finished, we recognize that we are linked by bonds of love with our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Not least at this time, we think of our brothers and sisters in Minneapolis. And we're all part of the one temple. We're all part of the one house being built by Jesus. And even here in this book of Haggai, we see something of that. So folks, tonight I finish. Put God first. Put the Lord first in your life. Don't let anything hold you back. Keep going on with God, despite the problems, despite the struggles and the difficulties. Put God first. Amen. And we're going to just have a moment of quietness and prayer, and then we're going to sing our concluding hymn. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to put you first. Lord, may there be nothing that would hinder us. May there be nothing that would keep us back. And we pray, O God, that you would keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And we bless you that we're part of the great temple that he is building, made up of all the redeemed people of God from every corner of the world. So help us, Lord, to trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen.